Right, we're in Ephesians. We're going to start chapter 4 tonight, but I want to take just a minute and notice one quick thing from verse number 20 of chapter 3, where we were in our last lesson. We're talking about, you know, giving glory to God in the church through Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 21. But in verse 20, where he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." When we read that passage, we understand, and we've mentioned and have talked about, you know, whatever we might could think of or imagine, God can do far greater. Not only is he able to do that, but he has the wisdom and the power and the ability and all of those things. And Paul's mentioning of that in this context has to do with, you know, everything that he's been talking about, namely God's plan of redemption, that no matter what man thought about how God was going to save us from sin, God did so much more abundantly with so much greater wisdom and greater power, and just everything that he did to what was a mystery that's now been revealed, that was a demonstration of just how much higher God's thoughts are than our thoughts. And Paul's point is for them to remember that as they're living the Christian life and living in the church, that whatever we might have thought of God would do to save us, he went even beyond that to the extent that, you know, we can't even comprehend, as he talked about, you know, the love of God and its breadth and all of those things. But that power is still at work. And for the Ephesians, you know, there was a connection to their spiritual gifts. They had miraculous abilities, and they needed to use those to glorify God, but to understand the power that he had working in them and through them. And today we don't have miraculous gifts, but the source of the power is still the same. And so again, sometimes we get in our mind what we think the church can do and what we can accomplish and what we can't do. And we have to learn to think beyond our limitations. We call it thinking outside of the box or whatever, but we have to think outside of our wisdom and realize what God can do. And the very fact that the church exists is evidence of that. And so when it comes to our obedience and our service and our work and our prayers and everything that we do as Christians, we have to keep in mind, you know, who's really behind all of this and where the power comes from. It's from God, and he can do greater than we can even imagine. He's still wise and powerful and benevolent, especially toward his people, toward the church. And so we should never forget that. So Paul, building on that, in these first three chapters of Ephesians, is kind of the foundation, the doctrinal framework on which he's going to build, you know, the application, what all of this means. So understanding the mystery that had been revealed, what God had been doing and what he'd accomplished in the establishing of the church, and of course the importance of the church, Paul is now going to shift his attention to the heart of the matter in Ephesus. And ultimately what that comes down to is this idea of unity, and unity is the heart of this letter, and it's going to flow through, you know, the rest of the book. Because we are in the church, in the Lord's body, there are certain ways that we're supposed to think and ways that we're supposed to act, and therefore things that we're supposed to do. And so what he has to say for them, of course, applies to us as part of the same church, the same body. And so we need to take it to heart. But the foundation of it is unity. And I want us to talk about that tonight, the Bible doctrine of unity and what the Bible teaches about unity and how that's going to come into play here in Ephesus and the rest of this letter. So let's read the first six verses of chapter 4 and then talk about unity. Paul says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So in verses 1, 2, and 3, we have the attitudes for unity, and then 4, 5, and 6, we have the foundation of unity, these seven ones. And so when he begins building on this foundation of what God has done and the wisdom and power that God has demonstrated in doing it, saving man through the sacrifice of Christ and the establishing of the church, he's now going to talk about this idea of unity in the church. So we need to understand what unity is. So the first thing we want to notice is that the word in the original, the Greek word for unity, is a word that it means unity. It means unanimity. It's the idea of agreement or of oneness, so of being one. And the root of this word is the Greek word for the number one. So the number one is eis, E-I-S in Greek. And then this word is built on that. And so the root of the idea of unity is the number one. And so it's oneness. It's maybe a way to say it in English that ties it to our number one. So when we think about unity, we think about oneness. And it's only found, this word is only found two times in the New Testament. One is here in verse 3, and the other time is in verse 13, where he says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. So it's the only two times that we read these words, and they're both connected to the church at Ephesus here, obviously this epistle, and it's central to the problems they were facing and to the solution of those problems. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a Hebrew word for unity, and it came by combining two other words. There was the word gam, G-A-M, however you say it in Hebrew, but it was a root word that means to gather or to assemble. So the idea of bringing people together. And then there was yachad, Y-A-C-H-A-D, but that referred to a unit, so something that was united and therefore had unitedness or unity, all together or alike. So it was the idea of gathering together things, not necessarily that were alike, but that became alike when they were gathered together. So it meant to gather together as a unit. So you can take, you know, people from all different walks of life and bring them together in the army, and they become a united force. Soldiers, each, you know, from a different place with a different family, different looks, whatever, but they have a common cause and common training, and they become a unit. That's the idea of that word. And of course, it comes to play here in the New Testament also. That Hebrew word for unity is only found one time in the Old Testament, in Psalm 133 in verse 1, which says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then it describes that it's like the anointing oil that was poured on Aaron's head and that flowed down his beard, that kind of cleansing and refreshing that also made him holy and sanctified for his service as high priest. That's how beautiful, how good, and how pleasant unity is when brethren gather together in oneness. So from different families or whatever, but come together for one cause and one purpose. So much of what the Bible has to say about unity is actually learned by what the Bible teaches about division. So the words for unity are not used very often, but God talks a lot about division and what causes division and what are the consequences of division. So when you see how bad division is, it shows how good unity is. And that's what that verse in Psalm 133 was about. So basically, unity is a bringing together of many as one in agreement. Okay, so that's kind of the definition of terms. So let's talk about the demand for unity. Again, God has a lot to say about being united by teaching against being divided. So God has always desired unity and demanded it of his people. From the beginning, when you think about the seed principle that God established in the creation of the world, Genesis 1, 11, and 12, you know, the seed produces like kind. So God created unity in that very beginning of life. So dogs have other dogs. Apple trees produce, you know, other apple trees. There's a unity in that, and it's all contained in the seed. Well, the seed is the word of God, Luke 8, 11, in the parable of the sower. And so when the seed of truth is planted, it's only going to produce those of a like kind. And those are Christians. And so there's a natural unity that is found in the fact that God taught us the way you make Christians is through the seed principle. So again, just like if you plant an apple seed, you get an apple tree that produces apples. If the seed is the word of God and you plant that in good soil, an honest and good heart, it's only going to produce one thing, and that's a Christian. And not a hyphenated Christian, you know, not a denominational Christian, a Baptist Christian, or a whatever Christian, just a Christian, because that's how the seed works. And so there's inherently a unity. We're all going to be the same thing. Okay, so that principle's there from the beginning. Think about the presence of the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament. So I mentioned Psalm 133 in verse 1 and how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I want to skip down in that psalm just a little bit and read a couple of verses. It's a rather short psalm, but it illustrates this principle. He says in verse 2, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. And so, again, that's the picture of Aaron being anointed to be the high priest. And the oil flowed from the top of his head to, you know, the bottom of his garment, which is down to his feet. So completely sanctified. And then verse 3 says, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And so there's dew on Mount Hermon, and it flows, you know, from that mountain and forms a stream and flows down into the valley, and the land is watered. And he mentions Zion there, of course, which we talked about Sunday night and how that came to be used. But it's God's dwelling place, the mountains of Zion. And so like the dew falls on Mount Hermon and then spreads out into the land, God's blessing started at Zion, and it's for, you know, everyone. It spreads out to all those, life evermore. And those illustrations of the anointing of Aaron, the dew of Hermon, the blessings of God are tied to dwelling together in unity. So why did God have a high priest? Why did God tell them to build a tabernacle? Why did they have to leave wherever they lived, however far they traveled from Jerusalem? Why did they have to leave home and come back to Jerusalem three times every year for the feast? All of that had to do with unity, keeping the people united in their belief and in their worship and in their service and their obedience. So you think about when the kingdom divided and Jeroboam started the false religion of Israel. You remember that one of the reasons he did that, he said, if the people keep going down to Jerusalem, then they're not going to break away from Judah. They're going to still be loyal to them. And so we have to create a new system of worship with a new, you know, temple, a holy place. And he set up one in Dan in the north and Bethel in the south, so the people would stay in Israel and not go down to Judah, because the traveling to Jerusalem served to unite people. And traditions do that. And that wasn't just a tradition, it was a divine tradition, command from God. But that was part of the purpose behind it. Think about Jesus' illustration in John 15 of the vine and the branches. There's unity in that. There's one vine, and every branch that comes off from that vine is like the vine, right? So it's not a grapevine that's producing cherries on one branch and oranges on another. It's just grapes, because they come from the same vine. And that's true of us as Christians. If we're attached to Jesus, we're going to be a Christian. The branches are not denominations, as the religious world tries to tell us, that we're all, you know, part of this one vine, and some believe this and some believe that's not unity. You would never expect a vine to produce different kinds of fruit. Yet that's what the religious world tries to tell us. Jesus even tells us in that passage that every man is cast forth as a branch. He's talking about men, not denominations, because there were no denominations. There was just Jesus and his teaching and then the one church that he established. And then, of course, there's the prayer of Jesus in John 17, where he prayed that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they all may be one in us. His prayer was for his disciples to be one, not many, not multiple, but one. And that's also seen, of course, in what Paul's telling us here in Ephesians, that Jesus is the head and the church is the body. One head to one body. So there's a unity that's there. And God has always demanded that. So God has wanted that, you know, and illustrated that in so many ways in the world and in the history of his people. And it's because he desires and he demands unity in the church. So in Genesis 12:3, when God made that promise that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, right? There's a promise there that this blessing is for all families. Anyone can hear and obey the gospel. But when you do that, you become part of something that exists in unity. Not all be blessed in different religions, right? Some be Buddhist and some be Hindu or whatever, but blessed through Abraham and what God would bring into the world through him, which of course is Jesus. If you look real quick back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, down at verse number 14, Paul said, "For he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man," so making peace, "and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So four times in that passage, he uses that word, one. So he talks about out of many, he makes them one. He talks out of twain, two, becoming one in verse 15. And then one body, which is the church. And that, again, is unity. That's what Paul was preaching. Not that there would be a Gentile church and a Jewish church, or a this kind of church and a that kind of church, but one body. That's the unity that God desired. And we saw that also in chapter 3 of Ephesians, where he's talking about the revelation of the mystery. The whole point was that God was going to bring them together. Verse 6 says, of the same body, one body, and it's the same body, not a different body for this group and then a separate body for that, but one body, and it's one and the same. And so God wants that kind of unity in the church. So that's the demand for unity. So we've seen the definition, now the demand. Let's talk about the distinctiveness of unity. So what does all this mean, and how do we apply it? First of all, we have to understand that all union is not unity, and unity is more than mere union. So things can be joined together without truly being united. The old saying is that, you know, you can take two cats and tie their tails together and you have union, but you don't have unity. They're not going to get along. They're going to tear each other apart, right? But they're tied together. They're united, but there's no unity there. So when we talk about unity, we're not just talking about union. You see it sometimes in marriages. God says, you know, two shall become one. And sometimes a man and a woman get married and they're one because they're united together by their marriage, but they don't really like each other. And there's not a lot of unity in that home, and there's chaos and division. That's not how God intended it, and that's not unity. There's union, but not unity. What he wants for us is unity. So we hear a lot in the world about unity in diversity, and that's not true unity. Again, there may be union from that, but there's not unity. Unity in diversity is that we can agree to disagree and still be brothers and sisters in Christ over matters of doctrine. But that's not true unity. God doesn't want us to believe different things and then just say, you have your opinion and I'll have mine, and we'll just get along and pretend like everything is okay. Because God doesn't do that. If we're not in agreement with Him, He doesn't pretend to be in unity with us. He acknowledges that we're separated from Him so we can correct where we're wrong and be in agreement with Him. So that kind of unity and diversity, or agreeing to disagree, is not really unity as the Bible talks about it. And I need to mention also that denying that unity is attainable is not true unity. Because that's, again, what we hear in the religious world, that people can never agree on the Bible. We all just see it differently. You have your interpretation and I have mine, and there's no way for us to all be in agreement. And if you think that we can, well then, you know, you're crazy or whatever. But that's not what the Bible says about unity. And it's not what the Bible says about understanding it. So I want us to read a few verses to emphasize this and illustrate it. Going back to Acts chapter 2, first of all, in verse 44, it says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." Of course, verse 45, "They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." Now that's not, they all agreed to disagree and said, we're going to get along and eat together anyway. What happened on the day of Pentecost was they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, they obeyed the gospel, and they gave up everything that was not the gospel. All of these people had been Jews before and had been following the law of Moses. And so they had to come to the understanding that Jesus is Lord, which is what Peter preached, and of course that they had crucified him. So they had to repent and make those things right and obey the gospel and then continue in singleness of heart, which means that they were thinking the same things in the same way. And that's not being brainwashed into, you know, everybody only has the same thought, but they were able to see the truth in the same way because it was the truth. And it had been revealed and taught as the truth. But it's not just there. We keep going in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, down at verse 24, the Bible says in verse 23, "Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord God," and so forth. And you have that prayer there. And we often talk about this prayer is, you know, they lifted up their voice with one accord. It indicates to us that somebody was leading the prayer and everybody was praying along. But think about what that means. When you read the words of this prayer, somebody was saying these words, and the people who were listening, they weren't thinking different words. They weren't hearing him say, you know, "Lord, thou art God which made heaven and earth," and someone in the audience wasn't saying, "I don't believe God created the world," because that's not unity. They wouldn't have been in one accord. If somebody was thinking God didn't create the world, and somebody else was saying there is no God, and somebody else says, well, God did it by evolution, none of those things agree, so they're not in accord. When they prayed, they were all praying the same words. One person was leading it, and they all were thinking along with it. But that illustrates the principle of understanding and following Scripture, right? It's not my opinion about it. It's what the book says. And if I'm willing to give up my opinions and doctrines and beliefs and just do what the Lord says, then we can see it the same way and be in one accord and have true unity. And the reason we don't is not because there's a problem with God's word, not there's a problem where we can't understand it, but that we refuse to understand it. And we also need to recognize that when you say that the Bible can't be understood, or that it can't be understood the same by all people, you're actually reflecting upon the wisdom of God. And you're saying that God was not wise enough to give his revelation in a way that everybody could understand it. And ultimately what that is doing is man trying to give him an excuse on the day of judgment to be able to say to God, it's not my fault I'm lost, it's your fault. Because that's what we try to do. It's not my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. And ultimately, we want to blame God. So on the day of judgment, he can't condemn us, right? But it's not God's fault. If we don't understand it the same way, the problem is with us, not with him. He gave it to us in a way that can be understood. Also in this chapter at verse 32, it says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And that's when they sold their possessions and so forth. If you look in chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And so, again, if they were all just on Solomon's porch agreeing to disagree, why wouldn't the other people try to join themselves to them? Right? Everybody's loving what's happening here, and the church is growing in favor with man. They're not being persecuted yet, except a little bit by the Pharisees and so forth. Everybody loves it. If they were just agreeing to disagree, and you can still, you know, be a Jew, or you can still do this or whatever, and we just agree, then everybody would have joined that, right? And that's one of the reasons that doctrine is taught today, because if you don't stand for anything, then it invites everybody in with all of your own opinions and beliefs and errors and sins and whatever, and we have big numbers and we get big money because we just agree to disagree. But that's not God's plan for unity or his standard for unity. So when people deny that unity cannot be obtained, therefore we should not try to attain it, we should just agree to disagree, they're reflecting upon the nature of God and they're denying what the Bible says very clearly. I want to go back real quick to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I'll read a short passage here that again illustrates this idea for us, starting in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30. So we'll read, let's see, verse 11 down through verse 20. It says, for this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now, before we read the rest, notice what God is saying here. He's talking about his commandments, right? And he says, it's not something that I'm trying to keep from you, to hide it from you, or to make it difficult for you to understand. You don't have to have somebody who has the ability to travel up to heaven to get this information and to bring it back to you. God says, it's in your heart, it's in your mouth. You can read it, you can say the words, you can understand it yourself. You don't have to have someone travel across the sea to find out this secret message and bring it back to you, right? You don't have to have a priest or a bishop or a cardinal stand in a pulpit and tell you what the Word of God means. You can read it for yourself. You don't have to have Joseph Smith look into his hat and an angel interpret the word for him and him write it down in a book to tell you what God wants you to know. You don't need him. All you need is your eyes and your brain and God's word. That's what God is saying. My word is not out of your understanding. You can grasp it if you want to. Then he says this in verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. So you have two options, life and good or death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land, whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set this day, or have set before you, life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So God says, my word is able to be understood and to be comprehended. I've put it before you. Now you have to choose either to listen and obey it or to reject it. And if they rejected it, notice what would happen. They would worship idols. They would be drawn away from God. They would start worshiping idols. They would get caught up in all of the things of the land. And of course, he would punish them and wouldn't allow them to dwell in it. But you can imagine them, and you know, even as it kind of happened later on in years, right? We've been worshiping this way for generations, right? So how can we be wrong? This is what my parents and my grandparents, and think about that false religion that Jeroboam set up in Israel. They did that for generations. And so they didn't think they were doing anything wrong. But it goes back to where they chose not to understand God's word. And so we live in a world with, you know, a multitude of denominations, and people say, well, we've been doing this for generations, right? We can trace our history back so many years. But back in that history, somebody decided we're not going to do what God says. We're going to do what this man says, whoever, or what I think or what I believe. And so it illustrates that principle that God's word, he hasn't given it to us so we can't understand it. He hasn't tried to make it difficult so we can understand it, but we have to be willing to understand it, to read it and to take it, you know, for what it is and for what it says. In Philippians 4:2, Paul said, I beseech Eudaeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So notice they didn't have to be of the same mind, but they could be of the same mind. And Paul's begging them to be of the same mind. And he's begging us today to be of the same mind. We don't have to, but we can. It's possible and it's attainable. And so saying unity and diversity doesn't make it unity. Agreeing to disagree doesn't make it unity. Saying that you can't actually attain unity, therefore you don't have to, is not biblical. And one last thing, ignoring division is not true unity. And this is something else that people try to do today in our world, pretend like divisions, you know, don't exist. It's fascinating when you look at the denominational world, whatever denomination it is, you have two different denominations, they don't agree, right? But they pretend like, you know, everything is fine until it comes to the Church of Christ. And they won't agree to disagree with us, right? We're a cult. And we teach work salvation and water salvation, and we're Campbellites and all. They'll agree with any doctrine that any other religious group teaches until you open the Bible and show them what the Bible actually says. And then that group can't be tolerated and can't be accepted. And that's the way it's always been and always will be, because what they really dislike is what the Word of God actually says. As much as they claim to love the Bible, they don't really want to do what the Bible says when it comes to unity. You think about the book of 1 Corinthians. We don't have time, of course, to talk about all of that. But it seems there was kind of an attitude among them to just ignore all the division and to try to just keep going and doing what they were doing. And Paul comes along in this epistle and he says, you can't ignore this. You have to fix it. You can't keep hating each other and then worshiping together and pretending like everything is okay. You have to actually love each other and you actually have to do what God says. And so they had to correct all of that division in order to truly be united. And so there's a distinctiveness that comes with Bible unity, and it's not what the world tries to tell us about it. So Lord willing, next time we're going to look at the Bible's description of unity, what it actually looks like, and that will lead us into this first part of Ephesians chapter 4 and what Paul is teaching us about unity and how to be united and thus to be not only pleasing to God, but be the church that he wants us to be. So we'll stop here and we'll pick up with that, Lord willing, in our next lesson. We read a passage in our Bible class tonight from Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're talking about unity, which is the heart of the message of the book of Ephesians. Because we are the church, we're to be united. And we're talking about how sometimes people try to make the argument that the reason all the division that exists in the religious world, the reason that it exists is because, well, people just can't understand the Bible alike. That you come from your background and I come from mine and we have different experiences in life. And so when you read it, you may see it one way. And when I read it, I may see it a different way. And we just can't all understand the Bible the same way. And, you know, that sounds like a good argument maybe when you first hear it. But there's a problem with it. A couple of problems. One is that, and this is a major fundamental flaw in that argument, is that what you're actually saying is that God messed up. God didn't give us a book that we could all... He expects us to. He wants us to all be united in one, but he didn't give us a word that we could all understand together. So it's really not my fault. It's God's fault. And that's a frightening thing to say to the God of heaven, and to have to stand before him on the day of judgment and to try to explain to him that it's his fault that you're lost and not yours. Nobody wants to be in that position on the day of judgment. And most of the time when people make that argument, they don't think about what they're actually saying, that it's God's fault because he didn't give us the right word. If he had done better in giving us a better Bible, then we could all understand it alike. But that's a scary thing to think about. But the other reason and the other major flaw with that argument is that it's just not true. And the Bible tells us over and over again that it's not true. And this passage in Deuteronomy 30 is just one that illustrates it, but it does it in kind of a poetic way and a way that we can, you know, picture in our minds that I think shows it so clearly. But Moses writes these words in verse 11. He says, "For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it?" So God says, my commandment, it's not hidden. I didn't, you know, put it in a way that you can't understand it, right? And it's not up here in heaven that you have to, you know, find somebody who's smart enough and holy enough to make it all the way to heaven so I can, you know, give this commandment to them and they can bring it back to you. God says you don't have to do that. He says in verse 13, "Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it?" So God said, my word's not way over there and you have to make this long trek, you know, and a quest. You know, you have to undergo the trials, you know, to figure out what God's word is. He said, that's not it. It's not that difficult. Instead, he says, "But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." God says, my word, it's right here. And all you have to do is read it. And I have given it in such a way because I created you and I know how your brain works, that you can read it and you can understand the words that I'm saying. It's very, very simple. You know, they used to tell us that the King James Version of the Bible was written on a third grade reading level. That's not true today because third graders can't read on a third grade reading level anymore. Seniors can't hardly read on that level. But it's very, very simple. The words of the Bible are simple words. God doesn't put it in convoluted language. We may have lost some of the words and some of the usage of them, right? And so we may have to look up a word every now and again. But we know what they are. God says, I've given it to you. It's so easy that you can put it in your mouth and say the words and read it out loud. You can put it in your heart and you can do it. So what's the problem? The problem is that when I read it, I don't like what it says and I don't want to do it. So I don't. And I say, well, I just can't understand it. right? This sin that I love so much, I just can't understand how God could condemn that. There's nothing wrong with it. I don't mean anything evil by it. So how could it be condemned by God? It must be a problem with the Word, not a problem with me. And we justify our sins by saying the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. But God says it does. And he says it's easy and it's simple. And if you'll just read it and do it, you can read it and do it. And your neighbor can read it and do it. And anybody can read it and do it. There's no, you know, I come from a different background, so I can't understand it. It's simple. We all can. And that doesn't mean that there aren't deep things in the Bible. There are, of course, and God's designed it that way too, so we can keep on studying and learning and growing. But the things that we need to know him and to be right with him and to worship him and to live the life he wants us to live, anybody can read it and understand it. The last part of this passage is God tells them, I place two choices before you, life or death. Right? Life is, if you do my word, I'm going to bless you, you'll go into the land of Canaan and you'll live. Death is, if you don't do what my word says, I'm not going to bless you in the land of Canaan, I'm going to take you out and you're going to die in captivity. And he says, choose. He says, choose life. He tells them the right choice, but choose. And that's why people don't understand the Bible alike. It's not because they don't understand the Bible alike, it's because they choose not to do what the Bible says, and then have to justify themselves in those choices. And so the reason there's so much division is because we won't just do what God's word says, for whatever reason. And it may be because of the background that I came from, that I was brought up in this religious group, and this is what my parents taught me, and all the people that I love taught me, and so I just can't see the Bible any other way. The problem is not that I can't see the Bible another way. It's that I don't want to and I choose not to. And it always comes down to that. And not just people out there in the religious world, but people in here, when we hear what the Bible says, but we don't want to conform our lives to what the Bible says. We try to make it say something else. But Moses' point, God's point through Moses, is the same point that Paul was teaching in Ephesians, that we can know and we can understand God's word. We just have to have an honest and good heart. And that's always what it comes down to. God hasn't given us some, you know, mystical writing that we can't understand. He's given it to us so we can understand because he wants us to understand. I mean, why would he give us a book that tells us about him and what he wants from us if we can't understand it? It doesn't make any sense. So he did, and he gave it in a way that we can understand if we will just surrender to his will. And so I hope that we'll remember that in our own lives as we talk to our friends and neighbors, that we can understand this book the same and we can actually be united in the truth of God's word and be one and go to heaven and live with him forever if we do what his word says. But also that we'll remember in our own lives, we always have to be willing to go to the book and see what it says. And if I need to change, then I'm willing to change and do what God says so I can be pleasing unto him. So I hope it will encourage us in that and encourage us to keep reading and studying and knowing that we can understand what God is teaching us. But maybe there's someone here tonight who's not doing what God says, and maybe we've tried to excuse ourselves or justify ourselves in our wrongness. Recognize that there is no excuse. God has told us what he wants from us, what he expects from us. And so if there's sin that needs to be forgiven, we do what he says and he will forgive. Become a Christian through faith in Jesus. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, or having done that and gone astray, come back home by repenting of your sins, confessing those wrongs, and asking God to forgive you. We'll help you do that if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation. Come forward as we stand and sing.